Well, when I was finishing up my studies, I came to the end of a program that required this thing called an internship. What am I going to do for my internship, was my thought back then. I didn't have long to wait before a classmate of mine came and said, Brian, why don't we do our internships in the country of Turkey? Now, when you're 27 years old, there's times when you ought to ask why. But I didn't. Because I was 27, I said, why not? And I left it to my friend to book our trip to Turkey. We were going to hook up with some other students in a program that was related to Campus Crusade. We were going to work with college students in Western Turkey. And my friend made all these arrangements. But he thought it'd be fun for us to see a few things while we were over there. And so instead of booking our return flight out of some reasonable place like Istanbul or something like that, he booked our tickets out of Manchester, England. Now, Manchester, England is a long way from Turkey. But that was no problem because we had 3 weeks to get there. And it was going to be a kind of game show as these two guys, fairly clueless fellas, made their way up to England. Well, the internship went all right. We taught Bible classes on the roof of a pension, a hotel over there. Had one minor brush with the police. They came to us and they wanted us to sign a paper saying we would not engage in propaganda. We had no idea what that meant, but it sounded good to us, and so we signed that, and they were happy with the signature, and we went right back to what we were doing. Absolutely no propaganda involved, and everybody was happy. After those 2 weeks were over, we caught a bus to Izmir, caught a plane to Athens, caught a train over to Patras in Greece, caught the overnight ferry over to Brindisi, Italy, caught another train up to Rome, spent a few days there, caught another train to Florence. We were seeing the entire place, of course. And then we caught another train up to Innsbruck, Austria, where we lost all of our laundry, except what we were wearing, a pair of soccer shorts and a t-shirt and some shoes, maybe no socks, I don't remember. But we had absolutely no time to look for our laundry. So wearing nothing but the clothes on our backs and carrying very light backpacks, we jumped on another train and went over to Eastern Germany to Wittenberg. Now, I just had to see Wittenberg. This is the symbolic beginning of the Reformation. Remember Martin Luther, 95 Theses, on the door. This is that place, and I just had to go there. And as I made my way into the church, I noticed there had been lots of there were lots of placards and things. This was 1997, and the old DDR was still emerging from the Soviet era. Through working with this place as a museum, they had tried to take some credit for what Luther had done, and I kind of looked at the placards and, well, that doesn't sound right to me. I've always believed that when you visit a historic site, the best observations that you can make are those that you make yourself. You got to go snooping around. You can't spend a lot of time in the museum. So I'm in the church itself where Luther served, and I'm making my way up the aisle. And one of the things that I noticed, pretty obvious, was that Luther himself is buried in the floor in this church. And that was a standard practice. You would bury your pastor or your priest in the wall or in the floor. You know, this would be a good idea for Faith Bible Church. You see, if you would just bury your pastor sort of end long right down the aisle here, then none of us would ever have to leave. And so Luther is still there, and I, you know, kind of walked back and forth over Luther there. And Then I made my way up to the altar area. Now, in a lot of the grand old cathedrals, the altar is right in the place called the transept. It's right where the whole thing is built like a cross, and the altar is right there where the two parts come together. Some of the smaller cathedrals, the altar is a little bit, you know, toward the top, in a place I think called the nave. I can't remember. But as I made my way up toward the altar, my buddy, who is today a church historian, he said, look over there at the wall. What do you notice? A wall, I said. He says, no, there's a wall with a hole in it. And what do you notice on that side? I looked over there. Well, now I notice a wall with a hole in it. There's two holes. He said, why? Why do you think there'd be two holes in the wall? Well, that afternoon, we jumped on another train, went up to Leipzig, to St. Thomas Church, where Johann Sebastian Bach spent the majority of his career. And there again, another Protestant church. Make your way up to the top. Hole in the wall there. Hole in the wall there. Why? 6 years later, Amanda and I actually moved over there to the south. We lived in Tübingen in the south. Famous Protestant city, another famous cathedral. I forgot to look for the hole in the wall. But I bet if I had paid a little closer attention, I would have noticed a hole in the wall there and a hole in the wall there. Why? Why is there so often a hole in the wall in these old cathedrals? Well, the reason is that in medieval Catholicism, there was always a hindrance between the people and God. There were a number of hindrances. There was a priest who would always intercede for the people before God. And you know the famous story, all the indulgences and all the different corruptions that came about as time went on. But one thing was always standard. There was always a fence, a barricade between the people and the altar. You'd come forward for the elements and taking communion, and the priest would serve you, and there would always be that rail between the people and God. And when the Reformation came along, people like Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Zwingli in the south in Switzerland, when they came along, the first thing they did was to rip out that rail. Because the Reformation was nothing short of a rediscovery of the gospel. And along with that, the priesthood of every believer who now, through the high priesthood of Christ, can go directly to God. You don't need a rail anymore separating you from God, thus the hole in the wall. Well, in these 3 weeks that we're spending together here at the first part of the year, we're talking about, in broad terms at least, the theme of rest, heavenly rest, and we're finding our texts in the epistle to the Hebrews, and I'd invite you to find Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews 9. We started last week by looking at Hebrews chapter 8, where we looked at this idea, or we looked at the new covenant and all that means for us. But before we get into our text this morning, let's review a little bit about what Hebrews is all about. It's written to a church, probably, made up of Jewish believers who had left the old way of coming to God under Moses to embrace Christ. But as you would expect, they experienced persecution. And it seems that certain ones of them were beginning to ask, you know what, if it's just as well, we got a lot less flack coming to God under the old way. Couldn't we just stay there? Couldn't we just come to Christ the old way? Can we just, you know, can we do something else there besides the persecution? And the author to the epistles, to the epistle of Hebrews, answers absolutely not. Christ is better. That's the argument of the book. Christ is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the first high priest Aaron. He's better than all these persons leading up to himself. And his argument culminates in chapters 8 through 10, in these three chapters, where we learn about the present ministry of Christ and how it is better than the old ministry under Moses. And in these three chapters, and really throughout the length and breadth of this book, we are given two contrasting pictures. The first picture is the picture of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, the old way of coming to God. And in chapter 4, we see Israel at the brink of entering the promised land with the rest of God awaiting them, but they refused to enter out of disobedience. In fact, they even wanted to go backwards. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Didn't want any part of God's rest. We also see in chapter 12, picture of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is receiving the law, and Israel is terrified of God's presence. They're not even to approach the mountain for fear and dread of God's holiness. We also get pictures throughout the book, including the passage we're going to look at today, of the high priest Aaron, who would enter once each year the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to cleanse the sanctuary, the tabernacle, for the people, to offer a sacrifice and then to cleanse it. And this was not so much for forgiveness of sin as it was for a stay of wrath. If God accepted the sacrifice, then the people would be allowed to live one more year. And then the next year he would have to go in again. This was shadow, not substance. It pointed to something else that was necessary. Someone else. Who will do something to make a way to God? And then we're given this second picture, this second contrasting picture. It's a picture of the new covenant ministry of Christ and the new way of coming to God through Christ. And here we're given a picture of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. He was perfectly obedient to the law that we could not keep. And when we could not keep the law, he took the curse of our disobedience on himself at the cross. And then having offered himself as the proper sacrifice for sin, and having won our redemption, he took his rest at the right hand of the Father, where today he is interceding for us in the presence of God, so that when I go to God, Jesus says, "Father, this is your son Brian for whom I died." That's the second picture that we're given. And all throughout the letter, at different points, if you read the whole thing, the author invites his readers and us to embrace Christ and enter the permanent and heavenly rest of God. My purpose in these 3 weeks, our purpose together, is to help one another enter the new year, embracing the person and ministry of Jesus who has accomplished our rest before God. And as we come to each one of these passages, we're asking a question. Why does the better ministry of Christ bring about rest? And we're finding that there is a threefold answer that is provided by these three chapters. Last week we saw that the better ministry of Christ brings about rest because Jesus serves as the mediator of a new and better covenant. That old covenant worked by external persuasion. People were scared into doing the right thing sometimes. The new covenant, by contrast, works from within by means of the Holy Spirit who enters our lives when we've placed our faith in Christ, and he remakes us in the image of Christ, increasingly so. And forever after, we are able to come into the presence of God because of the cleansed way to God, the way that has been cleansed by Jesus himself. And that's what we're talking about today. Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 12. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer temple is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The main idea of this passage, what we're to remember, is that the better ministry of Christ brings about rest because Jesus has cleansed the way to God. And our author starts by helping us to recall the earthly sanctuary. It's really interesting here. He could have described the temple in Jerusalem. Remember Solomon's temple? It was a much more permanent installation, but it was too permanent. He wanted us to understand that this old way to God was temporary and fleeting, and it served its purpose in its time, but now it had been replaced. And so instead of describing the temple, he describes the tabernacle in the wilderness. And remember, this was that building that God gave us, he gave Israel instructions for in Exodus 25 through 40. And there were very elaborate instructions, and they were, every time the people moved, they were to pick it up and carry it. It was not a permanent building and certainly not a permanent place where the people could meet with God. You know, there's discontinuity here in Hebrews. Christ mediates a holy, new, and better covenant based on better promises. That's contrast. And there are different places where we are to work. Christ cleansed a more perfect and lasting place of worship than the tabernacle used under the old way under Moses. But there's also continuity here. And what I mean by that is that in studying the earthly tabernacle, we can learn a bit about what Christ went through, about what needed to be done in order for Christ to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle. If it weren't so, if we didn't understand the old way to God, then we wouldn't have such a full and rich understanding of what Jesus did in order to make our way to God. He starts off in verse 1, connecting the first covenant with the earthly sanctuary. And then he moves to verse 2. He's moving fairly quickly here. He talks about the outer tent. He talks about the lampstand. This is that seven-armed menorah that you've seen. Right? You see it everywhere. It's used to light the work of the sanctuary. It would have been pretty dark in there. There are no windows. And one of the points he makes is that this is a bustling place. There are priests going in and out of this place doing their work. They had to have something to see by. And so they had the seven-armed menorah. There's also a table, and the table holds the showbread, or the presentation of the bread, or the bread of the face, literally. These are those 12 loaves that were baked every week and then placed on the table. And after they had been there a week, the priests were actually allowed to go in and take them and eat them. This was sustenance for the priests. They might not have been terribly fresh, but they were allowed to eat them. Again, there is this continual turnover, lots of work going on in the tabernacle. And then he moves in verses 3 through 5 to a description of the inner tent behind the veil. He makes a point of telling us this is behind a veil. Again, a barrier to God. This is the Holy of Holies. And here we find the golden altar of incense. And we aren't sure if the golden altar was actually in the Holy of Holies or just outside of the Holy of Holies. But certainly they thought of it as belonging in the Holy of Holies, because the priest, when he entered, would take coals from the altar and he'd put incense inside the censer, and he would go into the Holy of Holies spreading perfume. You had to make preparations to go into God's presence. There's also the Ark of the Covenant. We're familiar with this. And he tells us that it contained a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. And we aren't sure if these things were actually in the ark or if they were just in front of the ark in the presence of the Lord. And at different times, remember, the ark was taken by the Philistines and later by the Babylonians, and things were taken in and out, and this stuff was eventually lost. But it at least was associated with the Ark of the Covenant. And then we come to the really important part, the cherubim of glory over the mercy seat. And these were two golden figures between which, in a cloud, the Lord dwelled. He chose to localize himself at that time between these gold figures. And then the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat. And when the priest would sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar and on the mercy seat, he would look down at the altar and he'd be looking through the blood that was used to cleanse the holy place. And the counterpart of this is, we're told in Hebrews 4:16, we're told that Christ went through the heavenlies. Well, this is the counterpart of the mercy seat, to which people would have to draw near. And then he tells us that he could have stayed and dwelled on these things. There's more symbolism. There's more to talk about, but he has not yet arrived at his point. Verses 6 through 10, having gone through the trappings of the old outer sanctuary, now we are to remember the priestly work in the earthly sanctuary. And here we are reminded that the continual ministry of the priests in the earthly sanctuary did not bring about permanent change, because their cleansing work did not bring about heart change. He makes a point of telling us that the priests were continually entering the first tent. Work had to be kept up. The altar had to be, or the candlesticks had to be trimmed, and the bread had to be switched out. They were constantly working. The high priest, however, went into the Holy of Holies alone, and once each year. He goes in on the Day of Atonement that we're told about in Leviticus 16, and his purpose is to cleanse the most holy place so that the way to God would be open one more year. And he goes in to cleanse the holy place with blood. If you read the whole account, the Day of Atonement was a fairly complex day. There were different sacrifices that were offered. There's a lot that the author to the Hebrews doesn't tell us about the scapegoat and different things that were going on that had important symbolism. It's interesting here that these sacrifices were offered first, and then the blood was taken after the sacrifice was offered to cleanse the way to God. And he would come in with the blood of a bullock that was offered for his own sins and for the sins of his own family, and then he would come in with the blood of a different sacrifice, a goat, that was offered for literally the ignorance of the people. And the verse that I think of is, you know, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The ignorance of the people. The people who were relying on this temporary way to God. And the point that he makes again and again is that in the old system, the system under Moses, there were many barriers to God. The tabernacle itself was a barrier to God. And within this tabernacle, there were multiple veils that had to go through. The people could only go through a priest. The priest could only go through the blood of the sacrifice that was offered. And the priest couldn't just take the blood in there. He had to go through different rituals of washing himself and putting on these clean white linens. There was a lot that had to be done. Christ's cleansing replaced the old cleansing. His new covenant ministry has replaced the old covenant ministry, the way of coming to God. And the big problem with the old system, as our author tells us in 9 and 10, is that these cleansing sacrifices did not change the hearts of the worshipers. And that old system was but a symbol of Christ's permanent cleansing. Right? We learn about what Christ did by looking at this, but their hearts were not at all changed. All of this was taking place until the coming of Christ, until a time of reformation, or as the NIV says, until the time of the new order. I was trying to think of some modern technological way for us to maybe make this correlation. Have you ever gone on your computer and opened an alias? I used to think this was just something that people did under Windows, but I do it with my Mac too. You know, you're looking at files, and especially if you have a picture, and you say, yeah, that's the picture I want to work on. That's the picture I want to email. That's the picture I want to print. And you go to open it, and there's nothing there. You know, maybe 50 KB of memory, and all of this is telling you, oh, this is not the real thing. This is not the file. This is a copy of the file that tells me that there's information in there somewhere and I gotta find it. And so you go find the real file and you open it up and it's got, you know, there's memory there and you can work with it and print it and email it and stuff like that. This old covenant, this old way of coming to God was pointing the people forward to Christ. They were working with a copy. Not that it wasn't real or that it wasn't what God told them to do, but it was pointing them forward. There is something better. And in verses 11 and 12, we come to what is better. And here we are told to rest in Christ's work in God's presence. In verse 11, Christ enters as the high priest of the new covenant to make permanent the cleansed way to God. We're told that he enters as the high priest of good things to come. NIV says here, good things that are already here. This is not something we have to wait for. This is something that Christ brought about at his death. And Christ enters through a holy, new and different tabernacle. This is an instrumental use of the preposition here. He enters by means of a new and different tabernacle. Well, what is this tabernacle? Well, it is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Just as the old covenant was imperfect and the new perfect, so this tabernacle is perfect. It's not made with hands. It's not man-made. It's not something God could tell the people to make. And what our author is doing here is actually quoting or referring to the words of Jesus. In Mark 14, when Jesus is being accused, we don't get these words directly from Jesus, but we get them from his accusers. They said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" See, Jesus was saying in the Gospels that you're not going to go to God through the temple because your barrier to God is not material, it's spiritual. And what needs to happen is that I need to die, and then I need to be raised, and then you need to come to God through me. And so Jesus is really, or our author here, is really talking about coming to God through the tabernacle of Christ's own body. And we symbolize this as we took the table a few minutes ago, that Christ's body was broken, his blood was poured out, and only because of that sacrifice is the way to God cleansed. Because Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice. He comes once for all, we're told, in contrast to the continual ministry of the priests in the earthly tabernacle, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, or having secured eternal redemption. What picture is in your mind as you read this description of what Christ did? You know, there have been those in church history who said, okay, you know, the earthly tabernacle, it was a shadow, and then the substance is in heaven, so they've described Christ as, you know, dying on the cross and then going up to this heavenly tabernacle and then entering the Father's presence with a bowl of his own blood. I mean, you know, this is like second century. Some people made a big deal of this. No. That's not what's being described here. What's being described here is nothing short of Christ's death on the cross. That's what happened at the cross. Where not only did Christ bring about a new covenant, not only did he offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, but he cleansed the way to God, and Christ, or God the Father, accepted that cleansing once for all. And that brings us rest. Rest with God. You know, just as the medieval pilgrims no longer had to go through the pilgrimages and pay the alms and go through a priest and come up to the rail and continually face barricades that would keep them from God. That rail was ripped out. They could come directly to God. Well, in a much fuller way, we can come to God now, anytime we want to. We can find our rest in Him. And you know, we do a good job of praying for each other at this church. And every Sunday we have the open microphone time, and we pray for each other, and we lift our requests, and we lift each other up. And when I'm praying for people who are sick, because the majority of these requests are for sickness, illness. When I'm praying for people who are sick, oh, I pray that God would heal them. I pray that God would use the hands of doctors and nurses, and sometimes I just pray He'd heal them. But I also pray that they would find their rest in Him. Because God uses... He uses illness. He uses our frailties. He uses our fallenness to uncover those places in our lives where we have trouble resting in His presence. And this year, as we move deeper into this year, He's going to find those areas of our lives where we are not so ready to rest in Him. He's going to find those areas. And He would, by His Spirit, if we'll work with Him, if we'll be obedient to Him, He would take those areas for Himself. He would have us rest in Him. And the message of this passage is that the way to God is clear. It's cleansed once and for all by the work of Jesus, so that we can rest in Him. The better ministry of Christ brings about rest because Jesus has cleansed the way to God. Next week we're going to be in chapter 10. We're going to talk about how Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice that is part of His better ministry that gives us rest. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us this week? Would you help us in ways that we couldn't even imagine you helping us? Would you help us in the places in our lives that we don't even know aren't yielded to you? And would you help us to take those areas and bring them consciously to you and to find our rest in you because of what Jesus has done? We can't plumb the depths of these chapters. This is amazing to us, because there's a lot going on here that we don't understand. And yet you don't ask us to understand all these things. You simply ask us to rest. Even as we work, even as we're busy, even as we intercede for others, you ask us to rest. May we work from the vantage point of rest this week and as we go deeper into the new year. We pray it now. In Christ's name, amen.